God's word comes to us once again from the Old Testament, Exodus 20. Reading verses 1 through 14, focusing on verse 14, on the seventh commandment. This is the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Thus far is the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this day. Please pray with me. O Lord our God, we do ask that you would reveal your truth to us, that you would speak to us through this your word read, and now your word to be proclaimed. We pray that we would hear you, and that we would receive this word in faith, trusting in your grace, longing to be holy as you are holy, and hopeful that you are making us into the image of your Son in this life. And yet we also enjoy at the same time a perfect security, knowing that this image is ours, that we do enjoy life as co-heirs, as your sons and daughters, and long for heaven, where we will enjoy that final inheritance. Lord, as we deal with this seventh commandment of adultery and sexual sin, we pray, Lord, that you would give us humble hearts, grateful hearts, hearts that long for your grace and your kindness, your faithfulness, and Lord, a maturity to be able to deal with all of your scripture, all of your texts, which are for our good. In Christ's name, amen. So first of all, why does this command against adultery, which is the very specific action of sexual unfaithfulness in marriage, lead to the discussion of all other sexual sins? It is because sex, or what our catechism calls conjugal love, is a wonderful gift of God to be enjoyed in the context of marriage between one man and one woman alone. That's it. And so anything outside of this specific marriage covenant, any sexual actions or lust, are illegitimate and sinful. Therefore, the sexual sins of a single unmarried man or woman are still tied necessarily to this commandment, which is directed at those who are married, because they're seeking to enjoy something that does not belong to them in their singleness. It belongs to marriage alone. And so we also see how the Ten Commandments are all interconnected. Because in this example, the coveting of conjugal love, wanting what is not yours, the coveting of conjugal love leads to the action of stealing this gift, which only belongs to marriage, and then making an idol out of it as we worship ourselves in pursuit of pleasure. And so we do need to remember the connectedness of God's law. And so we do have our text this morning, continuing to instruct this nation of Israel in the ways of his holiness. Yahweh gives them this seventh commandment by prohibiting them from adultery and instead requiring they protect, promote, and uphold the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman to be enjoyed until their last breath on earth. And yet, once again, whether married or single, when God examines our hearts, we are all found guilty, falling short of God's command in the various ways we lust after all kinds of pleasures, especially this pleasure. And so we must look to our Savior, who found his greatest joy and satisfaction in nothing less than obedience to the will of God, and who promises a greater spiritual union that every marriage is only a mere shadow of, at best, in this life, with the marriage celebration to come in glory between Christ and his bride, the church. And so in Exodus 20, verse 14, ultimately we are given the assurance of God that in Christ you will love to uphold marriage. In Christ, put in the positive, in Christ you will love to uphold marriage. And this is because, first of all, God required Israel to uphold marriage. Secondly, God still requires we uphold marriage. And third, Christ is the bridegroom. A little bit more of an older term, maybe say groom. But nonetheless, Christ is the bridegroom. And so first, God required Israel to uphold marriage. And so how would Old Covenant Israel have received this word of Yahweh? First, again, they would not have been surprised by this commandment. This wouldn't have been shocking to them. Not only do we continue to recognize that God's law was already written on their hearts, but we also know that Egypt and the surrounding nations had very similar laws prohibiting things like adultery, murder, theft. These were common realities of man to be able to function in a society, in any given society. So not very surprising. Second, they would, though, have noticed that this prohibition against adultery meant the protection of marriage. Again, each negative having a positive, each positive having a negative. God's law wasn't just about limiting adultery. It was also about promoting and upholding the very institution of marriage itself. And especially at this point in redemptive history, everyone was normally expected to be married. And so whether you were single or married, your actions, in light of the seventh commandment, necessarily affected everyone, whether they were single or married. The third thing is that they should have understood that this was truly a matter of the heart. Again, this is a matter of the heart. As with murder and the other commandments to follow, our outward actions begin with our inward affections. What we do is determined by what we desire. And so this wasn't simply a prohibition against those outward and obvious forms of adultery between a married man and a married woman. It was also a prohibition against a specific form of covetousness. A specific form of covetousness. Of desiring the intimate gifts of marriage that did not belong to you, either because you were single, not married, or because you were already married to somebody else. Fourth, they should have also recognized a greater theological significance. A greater theological significance that to choose adultery was to reject the coming Messiah and Savior of God. And how could that be? Indeed, the Savior of God's people was promised to come from the seed of the woman. And as the offspring of Abraham, according to the perfect lineage of God's revelation through redemptive history, to have a child born of a woman and not know who the father was would be equivalent to being cut off from the covenant promise itself, not having any assurance of Abraham as your father, and not holding on to the hope of the greater offspring to come. It cut off your past and it cut off your future. And this was another reason why murder was wrong too, especially at that time before Christ's incarnation. To kill someone was to cut off the line of Abraham itself, and to remove the possibility of the Savior himself coming from that father's seed and that woman's womb. God's purpose in the Old Covenant wasn't only to teach the Israelites that they needed God's future Messiah. God had also decreed that Israel would be the heritage. They would have that lineage. It would come through them, through whom the Messiah would physically descend. Their hope was in a very specific offspring of Israel. Now, how well do they do? we could save a lot of time and just say they failed. But let us dwell for a moment with God's word proclaimed. They have failed and will continue to fail to uphold marriage. We do have a record of things like polygamy, incest, and prostitution prior to Exodus. And there's no doubt that this immature nation has practiced the same things already. Now, it's very difficult to have records of people's heart, is it not? Since God alone is the one who sees hearts. Nevertheless, as with murder in the heart, we don't really need a long list of records to know for certain that these Israelites were struggling with the various forms of adultery by defiling the marriage bed in pursuit of personal pleasure through all manner of sexual immorality. And so, as Kohelet reminds us in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. Furthermore, this specific case laws against sexual immorality show that they would rebel in all kinds of ways, from unlawful divorce to adultery to homosexuality to incest to prostitution and even to bestiality. These were real sins that they constantly struggled with. Now, the precise definition of adultery in the nation of Israel, insofar as it was a punishable crime by the state, was actually when a man, regardless of his marital status, when a man, whether single or married, had sexual relations with a woman who was married or engaged to be married. And so a married woman would be committing the specific sin of adultery with a man, regardless of his marital status, and both were to be put to death. But a man, once again, regardless of his marital status, was not technically committing adultery with an unmarried or unengaged woman. So that instead of both parties being put to death, the man would be required to pay a very unique fine or else care for her in marriage as an additional wife. This is a unique reality in the nation of Old Covenant Israel. And so it's true, some men did have multiple wives even in the Old Covenant. And yet, this did not mean that this was promoted nor considered ideal. And more importantly, God himself was not promoting or pleased by this behavior. As God makes clear, as exact, as precise, as severe as the law of the Old Covenant was, it did not demand the fullness of God's infinite and holy perfection. And this is made clear in how sins of the heart, so long as they remained hidden in the heart, were never punished. There is no punishment for breaking the 10th commandment. This is also made clear when we remember how sacrifices were essential, not just coming later, they were essential to the very founding of the Old Covenant and its continued existence, even though it only dealt with temporary appeasement for unintentional sin. And so for this nation to survive for any amount of time, it required God's patience and long-suffering for this sinful people. And as our Lord makes clear when he talks about these matters in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, Moses did give the nation of Israel a unique provision for what was called certificates of divorce, as recorded in Deuteronomy 24. But again, this wasn't because God was pleased with divorce. He says elsewhere that he hates divorce. Rather, it was because of their immense sinfulness. Again, and the implication is this, that had this not been done, this immensely sinful nation would have collapsed under the weight of their sins even faster than they already did. But, again, the theological significance is really needs to be our primary focus. Their greatest act of adultery has always been against Yahweh himself, has always been against Yahweh, their God. And so looking at the analogy of marriage between Yahweh and his people, we have various records of Israel committing open and constant adultery against God with false gods and false worship. False worship of the one true God. And so indeed, they've already cheated on Yahweh with their many false idols from Egypt. They will continue to do so in the days ahead. We will see this very soon with the episode of the golden calf. And we will see this in a little bit further along with Baal and the Asherah, and even with child sacrifice to Molech. And so Ezekiel 16 and 23, Ezekiel chapter 16 and 23, record the various ways in which Israel was unfaithful to Yahweh. And so God himself accuses them of having played the whore in various ways. And he says it multiple times. And yet all of it centered on their obsession, not so much with human bodies and human bodies, but with false gods and false worship of the one true God. In this, they were certainly guilty of adultery. Now, the second reason that you can be sure that in Christ you will love to uphold marriage is because God still requires we uphold marriage. And so how does our catechism expound on God's requirement and prohibition for the New Covenant Church? It is in Larger Catechism 138 and 139. 138 begins with our requirements, explaining how we are to pursue sexual purity in our mind, in our body, in our heart's affections, in our words, in our behavior. It also notes how our actions do affect others. And so we ought to be seeking purity not only for our own good, but also the good of our fellow saint and even our neighbor. It then promotes self-control, self-control of your eyes, of your passions, even of your friends and acquaintances, and of your apparel, the things, the way in which you dress yourself. Then it promotes marriage for those who do not have the gift of celibacy, so that they can instead enjoy that conjugal love with a life lived with that spouse. And it concludes by encouraging diligence and intentionality, by actually trying and meaning it, especially in noticing and rejecting temptations. And then Larger Catechism 139 focuses on the sins that are forbidden. And this includes adultery, fornication, rape, incest, homosexuality, and all unnatural lusts, unclean thoughts or desires, all filthy communications, all lustful gazing of our eyes, and immodest apparel. It then addresses the issue of trying to stop lawful marriages and promoting unlawful marriages. And then it speaks against prostitution in any form. It calls it stews, but that's basically referring to prostitution in their day. And it continues by warning against delaying marriage without any godly reason. And then it rejects polygamy, giving it a lengthy definition, as well as unjust divorce or desertion. And then it concludes by warning us about the activities we pursue, along with the acquaintances and the friendships that we engage in, and so that we're not so easily tempted or given over to sin by our habits and our influences. Indeed, the things you keep doing, you're probably going to keep doing. And those you're with are probably going to influence you to do as they do. And so how do we receive this word of God? Well, generally speaking, we do continue to live in a day filled with various sexual lies. And so this commandment, and especially its implications, are honestly, they're laughable to the world. It is a big joke. Sex sells, virginity is mocked, marriages end on the grounds of not feeling happy anymore, and sexual immorality has taken new forms of acceptance, of pride, and of celebration. And of course, we do know these things. And so although most of us are still, even in this society, though, most are probably willing to admit that they don't want to be cheated on, they really cannot give a reason as to why they're not allowed to be cheated on, which is very interesting. And of course, we've so thoroughly violated and ravaged this clear truth of God that we do have an ever-increasing sexualized youth, a culture that promotes and assumes sexual exploration and dating, a redefining of marriage, which leaves no restraint on other sins like polygamy, incest, pedophilia, bestiality, or even what has become to grow is objectophilia, where one literally seeks to marry an inanimate object. But we should say continue, because if we have read even a few history books or paid any attention to the sins listed throughout Scripture, you'll recognize that the fall of man, even in this way, did not begin in the 60s and 70s. This was simply one more exclamation point in history of man's depravity. And so even though it was 2,000 years ago, texts like Romans 1, 18 to 32, kind of sound like last week. As Paul describes how we take all these gifts from God, how we turn them into false gods, Even as we watch these perverse idols leave damage and despair and even deception in its wake. Because just like every other idol, it is lifeless, it is empty, and it is void of any true love. And once again, this command is still for the Church of Jesus Christ, there's no doubt. And by the grace of God alone, the single and the married alike are still called to think, speak, and act in ways that uphold and honor God's institution and gift of marriage. And this means we'll notice our thoughts, trying to give our attention to more God-honoring topics. We'll also take care of our wandering eyes, both in keeping our eyes where they should be and in keeping ourselves from drawing attention from others in ways that could make them struggle or stumble. And it means we will refuse to enter into the house of the adulterous man or woman, even if we've so foolishly held his or her hand up to the very doorstep, as we instead run in the opposite direction in the strength of the Holy Spirit. And it also means that we who are married will rejoice in our marriage, especially in the gift of conjugal love, as we seek to heed the very command of God to rejoice in the wife of your youth and be intoxicated always in her love. And this we will never give to another, not in our body, not in our words, not in our thoughts. And as we consider the beautiful mystery of Christ and his bride, the church, we will long for the faithfulness that he practices toward us and the purity in which he has washed us as we repent daily, resting in his grace, walking in new obedience, patiently bearing with one another, being the first to forgive and the last to demand, and ever focused on dying to ourselves while living in the joy of the Lord and the gifts that he has given to us. But once again, how well do we do? Well, of course, we do fail. We do fail to meet God's holy and perfect standard in ourselves. It's often pointed out that the church's divorce rates aren't much different than non-Christians. And although these statistics don't really labor at all to test the genuineness of one's faith, aside from the box that they check on the religious affiliation, the point still stands that, yes, it's true, the church is a gathering of sinners. We have cheated on our spouses, even if it was only in the heart. We have practiced no-fault divorce. We have taken advantage of the innocent. We have given our hearts and minds over to the lusts of the flesh. And again, the matter of the heart is vital to a proper understanding of this law and of all God's law. Whatever lust begins to fester in our minds, whatever perversion we practice in our bodies, they all begin in the confines of our heart, of our heart's desires. And so Jesus wasn't just talking to that crowd way over there long ago when he preached that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He was talking especially to his disciples, and therefore all who enjoy citizenship in the kingdom of God. He's talking to us. And right after he called out murder in the heart, how could that be? Right after that, he calls out adultery in the heart, along with the ease in which, even in the ancient time, the ease in which they too could divorce and break that sacred union. And so we all, men and women, young and old, single and married, lust after all kinds of things in the pursuit of feeling happy, and are therefore guilty of adultery. And so where is our hope? Although we have no hope in this world, not even in ourselves and in no one else, we do have hope. We do have hope, and it is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. Which brings us to the final reason that we can be sure that in Christ you will love to uphold marriage, because Christ is the bridegroom. And so again, who is Jesus and what has he done? Jesus is the Son of God, who was sent by the Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit to redeem his chosen bride and to continue to love her for all time. Indeed, he had to save her not only from the temptations and the destructions of the outsider, of Satan, but even from her own self, her own sin of idolatry, in choosing idol after idol after idol, in rejection of the one true God, and thus facing this Almighty God's wrath in his holy justice in everlasting judgment. Again, our hope is in Christ alone. We have hope in his sacrificial love, which freed us from the bondage and guilt of sin at his death on the cross. We have hope in his purity in thought, in word, and deed, which frees us to enjoy God's love and to seek to live holy lives in his sanctifying grace. We have hope in his covenant faithfulness to us as his chosen bride, which transforms us from the adulterous prostitute we once were to now being the pure bride of Jesus, who longs to walk down the aisle unto the marriage celebration of the Lamb. And so we long for the day when we will rejoice in the greatest union there could ever be, when we will dwell in peace and in joy in the glorious presence of our most loving and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by this same grace of God, not only do we look ahead to this final day of communion with God, but we experience it today through faith in our present union with Jesus Christ, our faithful Redeemer, as his church. In fact, every good story we've ever enjoyed, all of them, are mere plagiarism on God's true salvation in Jesus Christ, who tells a greater story, a true story, and he tells it with far more honesty. We aren't a beautiful damsel in distress, locked away by an unstoppable dragon. We are an idolatrous people who are hard to look at, really having nothing to do with our outward appearance, because of our most vile, nauseating, and corrupt appearance of our adultery, of our whoredom, and of our perversion, in our idolatry and sin against God. And yet, God is gracious. God is gracious. His grace is sufficient, and his grace has been securely fixed upon his redeem from eternity. And as the Son has not only set himself to accomplish the work of God's redeeming love, but he actually has accomplished it and ensures that it would be perfectly applied and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God himself. And so the Father is now happy to see his Son marry this bride whom he has chosen. For although she came just as she was, with nothing to bring but her sin, she has nevertheless been transformed as she now approaches this great wedding day in union with the miracle of the Son's redeeming grace, so that we can be sure that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of our Lord's return, when we will enter finally into our true home with God, washed clean, clothed in his righteousness, and guaranteed to enjoy God's perfect glory forever. And so again, because God required Israel to uphold marriage, God still requires we uphold marriage, and Christ is our bridegroom. You can be sure that in Christ, you will love to uphold marriage. Amen.